Let's get stuck into our study this morning. We're in Luke chapter 11. We've got a lot to get through. We have slightly amended how much we're going to get through this morning. You'll be glad to know we're not going through to the end of the chapter. We'll save that until next week because it was just going to be too long. And so this morning we're in Luke chapter 11 and we're starting at verse 14. I want to give you a quick outline of what we're going to look at. We're going to look at, in verses 14 and 16, we're going to look at an accusation. And then in verses 17 to 22, we're going to look at the refutation that Jesus gives. Then verses 23 to 28, the application. And then finally, verses 29 to 36, we're going to look at four or five illustrations. And so Jesus is, in this passage, he's picking up really a theme from the Lord's Prayer, which we looked at last time. And he's talking about two kingdoms. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And he's picking up on that theme. And it's very, very practical. As we've said before, as we started to go through from the middle of chapter 9, Jesus is now preparing his disciples. He's preparing us for how do we actually do this stuff that we talk about? How do we do this Christian life? And so he's going to talk about two kingdoms. And the application is really, so what? What is our response to those two kingdoms? What do we do with that? What do we do with the light that we've been given? And so let's get right into the text. He sets the scene, Luke does, for us. And he says that verse 14, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And so that sets the scene. It gives us the context for the rest of the chapter. And what comes from this, he cast out a demon that was mute. From that is an unbelievable amount of conflict and conversation. I mean, almost the rest of the chapter is concerning what just happened in that half of a verse. And so Jesus cast this demon that was mute, and the mute man spoke, or once the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. So previously the demon had taken away the man's ability to speak, but Jesus cast out the demon and the man spoke and the people marveled because another kingdom had just been demonstrated. There was a kingdom being demonstrated in that there was a man who was demon possessed and he was unable to speak. That was one kingdom being demonstrated, and Jesus comes along and demonstrates another. Now, the Jews had their own exorcists, so this wasn't something that was brand new to a Jew. Just look down in verse 19 where he asks them by what name their exorcists cast out demons. And their response is, what do you mean? We don't have exorcists. They did. Even in Acts chapter 19, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists were there trying to, conjure up. And they were using Paul's name and they were using Jesus' name. And, at one point, the demons came upon them and said, well, Paul, we know Jesus, we know, but who are you? And so it's not a crazy thing for Jesus to come along and then cast out demons. What the astounding thing is, and the things that they marveled at, is that here is another kingdom being demonstrated. And Josephus tells us that the exorcists in their day learned their trade, if you like, from Solomon. It had been handed down. It was a ritualistic kind of thing. But what made what Jesus did so different and so powerful is that Jesus just walks up to this demon-possessed man and has a conversation with him and says, take a hike. You're done here. Get out. And the demon obeys straight away. And the reason that this story is here is because in this section, Jesus is going to challenge his disciples and those who are listening and us and saying, look, if this is true, if another kingdom has just been demonstrated, if there is another kingdom at work, what are you doing about it? What do you have to say about that? You would have thought that having seen a demon cast out and a mute man speak, that when the crowds marvel, that they then turn around and praise God. But they don't. The crowds become divided. Because look in verse 15, it says, look how each of these verses start. Verse 15, because some, that's verse 15, and then others in verse 16, and then he in verse 17. So some, verse 15, others 16, and then he 17. So the crowd becomes divided. There's uncertainty about what Jesus has done. There's disagreement. But look, there's not an academic disagreement. Everybody's like, oh yeah, that was a demon. He was in that man. He's now not in that man. that man was demon possessed. He's now not demon possessed. It's not an academic disagreement. There's no conflict. It's not because they didn't have enough information. It's because they didn't want to accept that just what happened then was going to affect them. That if a different kingdom was at work, if a different kingdom was at play, they have to stop and go, all right, what does that mean for my life? That's why this group marveled. Then the next group of people that come along, they accuse Jesus. And this is what Jesus is going to pick up on later and then start to refute. He says there in verse 15, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Beelzebub, or in the Hebrew, Beelzebub, is the Lord of the flies. And they accuse him. They say, and this is just a different word, a different idea for Satan, if you like. While others, so some, verse 15, while others seek to test him and keep asking and seeking from him a sign from heaven, as if that wasn't enough, right? They're like, nah, we're not sure that the kingdom has been demonstrated. Show us another sign, then we might believe. So what we see then is there's two groups of people. There are the cynics and the skeptics. Ever come across those two groups? I mean, like I come across those two groups in my own heart, right? The cynic and the skeptic. The cynics are the ones who don't want to believe. They look for any loophole. They look for any explanation to get around the truth. The skeptics are the ones who want to believe, but they want more proof. Okay? And Jesus answers both of those two groups of people. And he says that the problem is the way that you respond to light. It's not the academic. It's not because you don't have enough information. It's the way you're responding to what you have been shown. The problem isn't in the things that you say you need. The problem is the kingdom of God is in the open right here in front of you. What are you going to do about it? How do you respond to that? And you don't want to take responsibility for what you just saw. That's what Jesus is saying. And so look at how he refutes this. Verse 17, how he refutes the accusation of being empowered by Satan to cast out this demon from this man. He said, no, but he, so some and then others, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Now we know that, right? You know, Tim made absolutely, you know, crystal clear that nations divided against itself. There's only one way that goes. And we just turn on the TV today, don't we? And we watch kingdom turning against itself. And it's never a good outcome. Blood is being spilt wholesale today. You know, Syria, more than 250,000 Syrians have died since that conflict started. Over 11 million Syrians displaced either within their own country or onto a different country. That's half the population of Syria. Just gone, moved. You see the same thing happened in Libya, now in Turkey. South Sudan is on the brink of civil war again. And civil wars leave countries laid waste. He says a divided household falls. You ever heard of a broken home? It's called broken for a reason. I don't know how many times I have conversations with young people who are either on the brink or have gone over the edge, who are completely, and the question comes back to, where's your dad? Where's your mom? Oh, I come from a broken home. It's like, yeah, you betcha it's a broken home. It's called broken for a reason. Houses divided against itself, they fall. And then Jesus gives us, and Jesus' logic is absolutely, as you would expect, out of this world, right? He gives us three ifs to this, to the logic of the cynic and the skeptic. Ifs. So the first one, he says, verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? If you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. So he says, if Satan was against himself, if he's acting against himself, why did the demon-possessed man have to wait till he got there? Till I got there? Why didn't Satan just take care of it before I got there? Why was that? Why did I have to come? Satan's not in the business of casting out demons. It's not what he does. If Satan was against himself, How would his kingdom stand? Secondly, he said, verse 19, and if, second if statement, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So he turns now the tables on them and says, well, look, if you're saying that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, what about your guys? Are you ready to turn on your guys as well? Are you ready to do that? And then thirdly, he says, but if, and this is where he's getting to, if it is by the finger of God. And now don't kind of skip over that, because the finger of God is very, very important in the Bible. For example, they understood that the finger of God refers to the judgment of God. You know, it's kind of where we get the idea of, you know, don't point your finger at me, because it's a judgment. And that's where we get that idea from today in our popular context. And actually, the first time we read about the finger of God is there in Egypt, all the way down back to Exodus, where the Egyptian magicians, you know, there's all these plagues and all these things going on, and the Egyptian magicians are coming along and replicating what God has done. And they get to a certain point where the lice cover the earth and the magicians are unable to replicate that. And they turn around and say, "This, we can't do this. This is the finger of God. This is God's judgment. We're not able to reproduce that." In Exodus 31, you remember that God gave Moses the two tablets after he finished speaking with him, the two tablets of the law, the two tablets of testimony, the tablets of stone, Exodus 31, written with the finger of God. And the law, the standard of judgment on mankind. Can you meet that? Can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul? That's the finger of God coming back at you. Daniel chapter 5, we read, immediately the fingers of the human hand appeared. This is where Babylon was coming, it was a massive empire, and God had been warning the empire, you must follow me, and he was appearing to these kings and emperors in signs and visions, and they were getting all out of kilter as to what they meant, and it was going on, and then chapter 5, God suddenly shows up. And we read there that fingers of human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand that wrote it. It's a finger of God. Or we read later on in chapter 5, verse 25, this is the writing that was inscribed on that wall. Mene, mene, fekel, yusap, tekel, and parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. And basically he says, look, you have been judged. This finger of God, it's God judging you. And within 12 months, the Babylonian Empire, it was gone. Because God had judged them. See, it doesn't take God's arm. It doesn't take God's hand. It takes just his finger. And he sees this man, Jesus, he sees this man who is in slavery to a demon. And he just points at him and he says, get out. He's been judged. And so he says, it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then, and this is the only conclusion that Jesus leaves us with, the only conclusion is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. There are kingdoms. And we have to get this. There are kingdoms. You know, we sit here this morning and we watch what's going on in the world, and sometimes we fail to acknowledge that behind the scenes, there are spiritual influences, aren't there? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world. Paul says, there's a God and he is of this world. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You want to know why people don't turn to the Lord? We see this grace and we're like, why wouldn't you turn to God? Why wouldn't you see this? This is the most wonderful thing that's ever happened. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. And you can throw all kinds of information at that person. You can give them an apologetic that would make the most, you know, educated man or woman alive just kind of go, yeah, you're right. But at the end of the day, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. That's what it says. 1 John 5:19, we know. Well, what do we know? We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's God's kingdom. But he has come into the world purposefully to bring that kingdom to us and to bring us into that kingdom. Look what the writer to the Hebrews says. This is one of the most foundational, fundamental verses, two verses that you will likely read ever. Did I overstate that? Maybe. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. What same thing? Since we are flesh and blood, Jesus also partook of flesh and blood. He became human. That through death, he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what Jesus is doing. This is what Jesus came to do. And this man in our text could never pray the prayer that had just come before it. Did you notice that? Why he's mute. He could never say, your kingdom come. Never. Why? He can't speak. He'd been oppressed, possessed by a demon. He was, I know, the God of this world, if you like, had not only blinded him, but had muted him too. And he was unable to say that. And so what happened? Jesus came to him. This is what Jesus does. Jesus came to him. He needed Jesus to partake of the same things, like the writer to Hebrews says. Jesus needed to partake of the same things that through his death might destroy the power of the devil. Jesus says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he gives a kind of a little short illustration just to illustrate this fact. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, and fully armed means armed to the teeth, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. So you stick a guy on your front door. He has like not only AK-49, but he's absolutely armed up to the teeth. He has grenades. He has CCTV. He has a mine field outside your house. He is armed to the teeth. He maybe has a heat-seeking missile strapped to his back. I don't even know if they exist. But in films they do, so they must. It must be real. And he is armed to the teeth. No one is going to walk into your front door in the middle of the night and go, I'm going to rob this place. It's not going to happen. Unless, he says, someone stronger comes along. I mean, that's what he says right there. He says, but, verse 22, when one stronger, then he attacks him and overcomes him. He takes away his armor and which he trusted in and divides his spoil. So, and he's talking, of course, about the stronger kingdom of God. When God's kingdom arrives, when Jesus comes, that is a kingdom that no other kingdom can stand against. Now, this is the application. Verse 23, and this is huge. I would love, and you know me, I'd just love to slow right down, maybe take a few weeks just talking about this, but we don't have that kind of liberty. We don't have that kind of time. So you're going to have to write frantically because this is huge. Verse 23, this is the application. This is what Jesus wants us to know today. And listen, if you don't remember anything else about this, remember this. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. That's huge, isn't it? Whoever is not with me is against me. What's he saying? Look, there's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of Satan. There's a kingdom of Jesus that Jesus is ruling and reigning over, and there's a kingdom of Satan. And he says there's two positions, two kingdoms, two positions. You're either for or you're against. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. There is a kingdom of darkness and there's a kingdom of light. There is no kingdom of gray. Okay? There is no kingdom of compromise. There is no kingdom of sitting on a fence. That fence, we talk about, sitting on the fence. There is no fence. Give me a break. You're either for or you're against. There's a kingdom and another kingdom. There is a for or against, light or darkness. That's it. That's the application. where some people want to blur the lines and want to compromise, the truth is there is no blurring of the lines. There is no compromise when it comes to the kingdom. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, and this is why you can't remain neutral. This is the reason that you can't remain neutral. You can't just, if there was a fence, you can't sit on there. If there was a kingdom of grey, this is why you can't be in it. Verse 24, he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, he passes through a waterless place seeking rest and finds none. It says, I know, it was quite comfortable back there where I've just left. I will return there from the house from which I came. And when it comes to find the house swept and put in order, oh, you've got new furniture. It looks wonderful. You've got a new couch. I like couches. Your fridge is stocked. I like fridges that are stocked. This is a great place. Why did I ever leave this place? In fact, he says, I have some friends. I have 7 friends. Let's have a party. And I'm going to get on the phone. I'm going to call my friends. And my friends are going to come over. And we're going to trash your house. That's a paraphrase of verse 25. These verses illustrate the danger of neutrality. The empty life is only an opportunity for Satan to do more damage. Do you hear that? An empty life is an opportunity for Satan to go, here's an empty life, let's fill that empty life. And this is the rebuke to Jewish exorcists and religious leaders, but also our own stupid methods of trying to see change in our own lives and lives of others, isn't it? It applies to people today who do not know the difference between reformation and regeneration. Because what Jesus is saying is that you can't just get yourself cleaned up. You can't. In this context, what he's saying, you can't just kick out a demon, right? In our context, maybe you won't want to think about it. You can't just decide that you're going to be good. You can't just decide, oh no, here's my list. Here, I'm going to tick it off as I go. He's saying, look, if you kick out one demon, another more powerful one is going to take up residence. You can't just go through a program, even a religious program, and see heart transformation. Because for a while, things will look like there's heart change. But eventually, that negative influence is going to come back. And it's going to bring friends. It's going to bring friends. Brendan Manning said that the temptation of this age is to look good without being good. Isn't that true? The temptation is, I want to look good better than I actually want to be good. And what you need is not to be good, it's to be born again. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to indwell us, because there's none more powerful than he, right? And he is in permanent residency. If you're a Christian and you're born again, you know, we don't believe that you can be possessed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is more powerful than anything else. And he's not leaving. He ain't getting up and kind of going. You know, Psalm 51, where David says, let not your spirit depart from me, that doesn't apply to us. That doesn't apply to Christians anymore. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The enemy can't mess with us. Do you hear that? The enemy can't mess with us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God, or born again, or born by the Spirit of God, or regenerated, all same words meaning the same thing. When we have been born again, when that person, he does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one, notice that, doesn't touch him. Revelation 20, verse 3 says that before the millennium is due to begin, John saw an angel, verse 1 of Revelation 20, an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it. Notice that. He sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Now look, that's an angel. That's not. He's not talking about Jesus taking an angel, taking Satan and throwing him into the pit. Jesus didn't do that. He's not talking about Michael the archangel taking Satan and throwing him into a pit. He's talking about blue collar, ordinary, run of the mill Harold the angel. And taking Satan by the scruff of his neck and going, you stay here. Stay here. And then sealing the abusos, which the pit, sealing him there. And the same word, interestingly, the same word in Ephesians where Paul says that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. It's the same word that Satan is being sealed with. If an angel can seal the devil for 1,000 years, what does it mean when God Almighty seals us? What does that mean? And all of this is actually in reference to the accusation that Jesus is on the same side as Satan. But he's not. There's two kingdoms. There's two positions. And Jesus has invaded Satan's kingdom and conquered it. Sorry, that's a great place for an amen. Right? He has. That's what he's done. To bring about our salvation, Jesus had to go on a covert operation, you know, into Satan's territory and bring that place down. And that's what he's done. Look, you want verses? I've got verses. John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He, that is Jesus, disarmed the rulers. And I love this verse. He disarmed the rulers. Do you see what was going on in Turkey this weekend? And the soldiers on the bridge, and they had their tanks, and then they walked off the bridge with their hands up, no weapons. This is the verse I thought of. You know, that Jesus has disarmed the rulers. They have all of their weapons, and they're like, oh no, you win. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Open shame. That's what Jesus has done. He just hasn't won. He's taken their ability to ever come back and then in the process just completely humiliated them. That's what Jesus has done. 1 John 3 verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's one kingdom, kingdom of darkness. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, this is why Jesus came, was to destroy the works of the devil. And he has. He has. And as a response to this, verse 27, look at what happened. As he said these things, a woman who's way more celebratory about these things than we are. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you. We wouldn't probably say that. But we would probably go, yeah, amen, amen. And the breast which has nursed you. And he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed rather those who choose this day to say, I want to be in the kingdom of light. I want to be in the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom I want to belong to. I want to be on the winning side for all eternity. That's the kingdom I want to be. Just as there are two kingdoms and two positions for or against, Jesus is challenging us. Just as God challenged Israel, all right, choose today whom you serve, not by reformation, but by regeneration. We don't need another. This is all talk at the moment. I don't know if you've seen it in theological circles about how we need another reformation. We don't need another reformation. We need revival. That's what we need. We need the Spirit of God to birth again people unto himself. That's what we need. Asking the Holy Spirit to give us, to give you a new heart, to make you a new creation. And from that reality, repent of your sins and walk with God daily. And then look, Jesus in verse 29 goes on then to give us a number of illustrations, probably about 5 illustrations of what he's just said. He's not going to say anything new. Why? These are illustrations. These are pictures. He's already given us the application. He's saying, look, choose. There's two kingdoms, two positions. You get to choose which one. You get to respond to the light that is being shown to you today. Just like then 5 illustrations that he comes out with. He says, when the crowds were increasing, so the crowds are there and they're hearing the gathering, the word increasing is not necessarily there's more people being added to the crowd, but the crowd are being brought forward. It's becoming more dense so they can hear now what Jesus is going to say. He began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Seeker-friendly message right there. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. Paul in 1 Corinthians verse 22 said, the Jews seek and demand a sign. Is what Jesus is saying. And look, there's nothing wrong with signs. Can we be clear about this? There's nothing wrong with signs. The Jewish history is filled with signs, isn't it? I mean, from the parting of the Red Sea, right? And being fed in the wilderness, the pillar of fire by day, the cloud by day and fire by night, and signs all the way through Jewish history. There's nothing necessarily wrong with signs. But Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Not just evil, but adulterous. Why adulterous? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says that when you seek for a sign, you tend to go after that sign. And you tend to forget who God is, and you just go after that sign. Adulterous. It's not only evil, but it's adulterous. He says it again in Matthew chapter 16, an evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign. Signs in of themselves aren't bad things. But when we seek for signs, that's where the problem is. And for those of you who are prone to looking for signs or talking with those who look for signs, listen to Jesus. An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign. And he says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, what was that sign? What was the sign of Jonah? Well, he says, verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign. Now, and that's really important in our context of what Jesus is trying to say to us. For as Jonah became a sign. He didn't give them a sign. He didn't point to a sign. Jonah was the sign. Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. So will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah wasn't just someone who preached the message. Jonah was the message. You remember the story. We studied it not long ago, right? He spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, bleached white from the gastric juices, lost all of his hair head to foot, was spewed out onto a beach. He looked like Casper, the friendly ghost. He walks into the Nineveh and he says, I hate you. God's going to kill you. You got 40 days or you smoke. You see, Jonah didn't just have a message. Jonah was the message. Because you got this freaky, white, bald guy doing something he doesn't want to do, but God's going to save them anyway. A guy who came, if you like, back from death. He says, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The only sign he promised was the sign of Jonah, the prophet, which is death, burial, resurrection. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that proves he is the Messiah, the Son of God. The resurrection. It was the resurrection that Peter preached to Israel on the day of Pentecost. It was the resurrection that the early church continued to preach. It is the resurrection of Jesus that testifies to everyone throughout the whole world today. As the Holy Spirit takes dead people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. All because Jesus rose from the dead. And our application from this is to seek Jesus, not the things he brings, not even the message that he gives, but the person that he is. Seek him in everything and seek him in everything that has true life. What does that mean? Well, what are the things that have the stench of death in them, in your own life? I mean, you could probably identify them. And if we had a wall and we had post-it notes stuck up on the wall and all those things, there'd be a vast amount of things which you just know are deathly in your own life. There's just things, don't bring about anything, you know. And again, remember the death in the Bible is firstly defined as separation from God. So what are the kind of things in your own life? I could identify in the things in my life, but what are the things in your life that when you do them, just kind of seem to separate you from God further? They don't help you. They're not necessarily sinful things, but they're not helpful things. They certainly don't drive you to the place of life. They give you a coldness towards God. What are those things? And then conversely, what are the things that give life? What gives you vitality in your Christian life? What are the kind of things that just give you joy? What is it that you do? It might be worship music in the car instead of secular music. You know? And instead of singing dumb songs from whoever, you're singing other songs from whoever. But you're allowing those other songs just to minister to you in your heart throughout the day. And it just gives you life, just gives you a little vitality to a Christian walk. Or it might be reading Christian books or Christian poetry rather than watching TV. It might be meeting up with other Christians midweek to read the Bible together. And actually, it's amazing, this stuff, you know, isn't it? That we actually find time to do. Isn't it? And yet, when we're challenged about our walk with God, our first offense is what? Oh, you know, I don't really have time to read that book. Our defense is that we don't have time to pursue the things we need to pursue. But do you see how this passage is addressing that very idea? Choose your kingdom. Choose your kingdom. There's no kingdom of gray. It's either darkness or light. That's it. Choose which one. And then go walk in it. Do those things which you know, fan the flame of your affection for Christ. And don't do the things that would make your heart cold towards Christ. He says, look, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, the second illustration, verse 31. Will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Do you know what he's saying? He said, look, there's this Queen of Sheba. And you remember from wherever it is, 1 Kings 10. The Queen of Sheba was going to rise up with you, he's saying. And she's going to turn around and go, you're wrong. That's what a Queen of Sheba, look, listen, the Queen of Sheba will rise up at a judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, someone, something greater than Solomon is here. And look, the emphasis is here on the wisdom of a king. The wisdom of a king in contrast to the works of a prophet. The Queen of Sheba traveled some 1,300 miles to go and listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And the contrast is that the very Son of God was standing in front of them and they would not believe. And even if Jesus had performed a sign, it wouldn't have changed their hearts. They needed the living wisdom of God, but they were content with their stale religious tradition. We have the words of life on our coffee tables. We don't open it day after day. But we'll go to church on a Sunday morning and say that we belong to the kingdom of light. That's what Jesus is saying. Everything else is too far. It's too far to travel, too much to do. And Jesus says, look, the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up with this generation and condemn you. Because she was seeking something that was outside of herself, was better than herself. And the one who is the wisdom of God is standing in front of you. You do nothing about it. And here's the question of application. Have you made an excuse out of following Christ that is that distance is too far? That is too much? Paul said, I press on. I'm keeping going. The distance doesn't bother me. I'm just going to keep going. I'm not going to stop. I've heard the voice of the psalmist not to stand in the path of sinners, Psalm 1, and listen to their wisdom. So I'm pressing forward. I'm going to continue to walk forward. I'm reaching forward. Has your walk with God become stale because you've listened to the wisdom of this world and you've stood in that place and not sought the wisdom of God? That's the illustration. By doing so, you've chosen your kingdom. You've chosen your kingdom. Then he says, the men of Nineveh, and this is actually the third illustration. It's the second illustration from the same story, but it's the third illustration because this one is talking about the men of Nineveh. The first one was talking about Jonah. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at a judgment with this generation. Again, with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the important thing about these illustrations is that they involve Gentiles. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying the enemy, this is Jonah, the enemy went to Nineveh and they repented. The enemy went to a Gentile city, Nineveh, and these Gentiles repented. And you can bet the Jewish listeners, their blood is boiling right now as they're listening to this. He says that a Gentile queen traveled over 1,000 miles to listen to the wisdom of a Jewish king. And she that's what she did. But Jesus came as a friend of sinners, who is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. And the question is, well, what about you? What are you guys doing about that? How do you respond to that? You see, the problem isn't signs. The problem is, what are you doing with the amount of light that you have? That's the problem. And that's what he says next in his next illustration, verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket. Put it on a stand so that those who enter may see its light. And of course, he's talking, not referring about electric lights. He's not talking about when you go out to the shed and you leave the light on and all of a sudden, no, that's a tragedy. No, he's talking about how you'd go and light an oil-filled lamp and you wouldn't go and put that oil-filled lamp in a place where there's no people. You put that lamp in where there's people so that they can see the light. And the point is, what are you doing with the light of the gospel that you've received? Are you hiding it? If so, that light isn't good for anything. Certainly it's not good for you, let alone anyone else. It's not going to help you. Are you kind of living in this place of grayness in between two kingdoms? It's not good for you, and it's not good for anyone else. There is no good to be had from sitting on the proverbial fence. No good whatsoever. And I testify to that. I testify to that, that there is no good to be had from that. You will know enough of the kingdom of God to make your life a misery. But you'll also know enough of the kingdom of God to make your life terrible in the world. You'll never enjoy what God has got for you because you've got one leg in the world. But you'll never be able to enjoy what the world has for a season because you know too much about God and his judgment. It's a miserable place. Miserable place. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket on a stand. Put on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. It's amazing how much we are willing to do in the name of this, that, and the other. I can listen to this, I can watch this, I can read this, I can have this kind of conversation, and we think that's not going to affect us. Now, I'm not being a killjoy. I'm not saying that you can't watch TV. I'm not saying that you can't go to the movies. I'm not saying any of that. But listen, we have to face reality that they have an effect. And if we go and watch a 3-hour movie or longer, films seem to get longer and longer every time I see them, right? We think that our 5-minute, his utmost for the daily utmost, whatever, the evening and morning Spurgeon, whatever devotion you're reading, that 5 minutes in the morning is going to be enough. It's going to be enough. We're bombarded on every side, aren't we? Even if we're not willingly walking into the stuff, we see this stuff. And the truth is that God's word is a light that shines in a dark world. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. You want to know what the way of life is? You want to know what the way of the kingdom of light is? It's to be reproved, be disciplined by the word of God. That's how. Which means that when you think, oh, should I be doing this? Can I do this? Is this the way that I should be walking? And you turn to the word of God and the word of God says, no, you shouldn't be walking this. You change direction. Listen, that's life. That's life. That's the route to life. And the point is that it's not good enough that the light be shining externally. It must enter our lives before it can do any good. I don't care how many Bible verses that you can quote at me. I really don't. I think that's great, by the way. Bible memorization, brilliant. I think it's great. But if it's just external, it's no good to you. No good to you. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words give light. The unfolding. And that's not talking about turning a page. It means in your heart, in your spirit, in your life, the unfolding of your word is what brings light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And let me be the first to say, I'm the simple. And I need that. And it's true that the brightest of suns cannot enable a blind man to see. We need our eyes opening, don't we? When we trust Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're born again. Our eyes are open. The light shines in. We become children of light. And the most important thing is that we take advantage of that light. If we keep one eye on the things of God and one eye on the things of the world, the light will turn into darkness. There are two kingdoms. Kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus has come to set people and deliver them from the kingdom of darkness and death into his glorious light. That's what he's come to do. That's what we read right there in Luke chapter 1. That's what he's doing. And the problem is that people don't want to deal with the amount of light that they have. Ephesians 5 verse 13. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. And we're like, no, I don't like that. Take that light away from me. I don't want my sin to be visible, thank you very much. But look, there's two people in this story. Cynics and the skeptics. And they didn't want to bring their lives into the light of the gospel. They didn't want to accept that what had just happened from that half verse is that the kingdom of God had arrived. They didn't want to accept that because believing the kingdom of God has arrived, that exposes their sin. It means they've got to do something with that light. And look, here's something just, you know, the whole debate around creation evolution? It has little to do with science. Did you know that? Very little to do with science. It's a moral argument. That's what it is. It's a disingenuous argument. Because if I accept that there is a creator, then all of a sudden I become accountable to that creator, right? And people don't want to be in the light. The light exposes. And so they either become cynics or skeptics. Most of these arguments to do with show me more, show me proof, I don't know, I don't understand, I'm going to go around the truth, have got nothing to do with the thing at hand. It's about, okay, here's the light. Here's my own life exposed in front of that light, in front of the light of God. And now I have a choice. And I'm going to put off making that choice and that decision for as long as possible. And so I'm going to become a cynic. There must be a different way. Or I'm going to become a skeptic. Show me more proof. But at the end of the day, they're all moral arguments. God has come in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, bringing the kingdom with him, the kingdom of light, to expose the darkness. And we don't like that. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, you have enough light today. You have enough light today. You can't sit, we can't sit here and go, yeah, but what about the you know, the pygmies in Africa or whatever? You know, you can't, you, what are you going to do with the light that you've received? Don't be a skeptic. Don't ask for more proof. Don't be a cynic. Don't just go around the truth. What are you doing today with that light? That is the question for you today. And I would encourage you, it's not by reformation. It's by regeneration. It's by asking God, God, open my eyes that I may see. Should we pray that together this morning? That no matter what stage of your Christian walk in, it's always a good thing to say, God, show me more of yourself. Open my eyes that I may see. And so, Father, we would ask, Lord, open my eyes. We want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him, to say that we love him. Lord, would you remind us again that there is a kingdom of light that you call us to walk in. And would we today choose, as you call us, choose today whom we're going to serve? And would we today, Lord, make a vow, make a decision before you and you only. Lord, this is the way we're going to walk. And then walk in it. Would you empower us to do so? Would you fill us with your spirit that we may do so? Lord, for those who may be here this morning, Lord, that don't know you, Lord, I pray maybe for the first time today, they may come to know you. Lord, would you lift up their eyes that they may gaze upon you for the very first time to know, Lord, that you hung upon that cross for them. Lord, the sin that was separating them from you, you bore. So that there is no barrier separating them from you. Lord, there is an open door, a veil that is torn into. Lord, that all the sin that they have committed, that we have committed, that I have committed, past, present, and future, has been dealt with at the cross. And you call us now simply to follow you, to walk in that light that you shine. Lord, for those of us who have been Christians a little while longer, Lord, I know that some amongst us may have grown stale. Lord, that the promises aren't ringing true as they once did. The life isn't as vibrant as it once was. Lord, would you remind us again that there are two kingdoms? Lord, and we can fill our lives up with the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. Lord, help us, we pray, to be people of your word. Not just by mouth and lip service or tradition, Lord, but inwardly we allow your light to unfold in our lives. Lord, would you set us straight? Lord, maybe today is a day, Lord, we've realized that we haven't been walking with you as much as we should be in the right way we have been. And Lord, would today be that day where we decide to start afresh in your power, Lord. Again, not reformation, but regeneration. Lord, would you revive our hearts? Even your word says, revive us by your word. Lord, as your word disciplines us, as your word sets us straight, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would fill us. Lord, that we would be able to walk with you. Lord, that it would be a joy to walk with you. Lord, not without discipline. Lord, there is discipline in walking with you. Lord, it takes effort. Lord, but may that be a joyous journey. Lord, may we remember, Lord, to seek after those things that really create a spark in our own hearts to find that life in you, Lord, and to shun those things that would make our hearts cold towards you, Lord, fleshly things, things of death. Lord, we want to be like the man planted by the river of water, whose bud brings forth fruit in its season. Lord, help us in that. Lord, we are frail, we are needy. Lord, we cry out to you this morning. Lord, we don't want to leave this place as people who just agree and do nothing. Lord, we want to be people who are for you. Not against you. Not halfway between. Lord, would you regenerate us and revive us, restore us again by your word, by your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.